For our guests, we've been in a series on the book of Isaiah. This week we're stepping out of that series and engaging in Psalm 116 that Angie just read. Through this psalm, we're going to address a particular type of suffering. The title of my message is True Rest for the Tortured Soul. The title speaks to a kind of suffering that rarely gets talked about in the church or outside of the church, and that's the suffering of mental illness. Pastoral team cares very deeply about this as we care for God's people, as we see the world around us. They've asked me to share our heart to you. And when you prepare a sermon on a specific topic, any topic, it's a good idea to see how relevant the issue is around us. I haven't even had to Google it, this topic of mental illness, because I've seen almost on a daily basis in my news feed something coming across about mental illness. The New York Times recently published a major article detailing the emergence of a problem with withdrawal from long-term use of psychiatric medication. A new study out this week reveals that half the medications that people take for various health issues have depression as a possible side effect, and that often people are taking more than one of these medications at the same time. Over the past few weeks, there have been a number of tragic suicides in the news where people who have seemed to have everything they would ever want found escape from life more compelling than living. And this adds another dimension to the conversations about mental illness that we are being pressed to have in the wake of horrific mass attacks in schools and churches and other public places. Here in Philadelphia this week, at the Painted Bride, a group of 15 people who struggle with mental illness staged a theatrical storytelling about their experiences called This Is My Brave, the show. But you don't need to check your news feed to have a real-time present awareness of mental illness. Current statistical research and my own pastoral experience tells me it's likely that everyone in this room has been exposed to the struggle of mental illness, if not in their own life, than in the life of a loved one. Maybe you or someone you know has had a formal diagnosis of depression or bipolar disorder or an anxiety disorder or one of the other recognized mental disorders. Maybe you or someone you know went through a severe experience of stress or loss or trauma and you're experiencing the symptoms of PTSD. Maybe your child has challenges with focus or behavior in school, and guidance counselors have suggested they may have underlying problems like ADD or ADHD. And maybe you're battling addictions. As you've sought help, other underlying mental health issues are being revealed. I want to give you a clear idea of where we're going in this sermon. First, we're going to dig into Psalm 116 as a psalm that speaks to profound suffering, and I believe speak to the suffering of mental illness. And then we're going to take the middle part of the sermon to talk about the realities of mental illness. This will feel kind of like a lecture in the middle of our sermon. And then finally, we're going to return to Psalm 116 and draw out gospel hope for finding deliverance and rest in all suffering, and particularly today, in the suffering of mental illness. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I have confessed already to the pastors the sense of weight and temptation that this topic brings for me. Lord, my heart, as I have thought through this and prepared to speak today, has been to be able to bring perspective and comfort to those who are struggling right now with something that would be diagnosed as mental illness. Oh God, I pray also for those, Lord, I know people who are living with and caring for people who are struggling with mental health challenges, O God, who live exhausted, just simply trying to help. Lord, in my heart is also for us as a church, God. We are a place of healing. We are a place of hope. And so, God, we need to be that kind of place. We need to be that kind of people who can see those struggling with mental illness not as fundamentally weak, but as resilient and courageous, and come alongside and stand with them and help them in their fight. Lord, I pray that in some way this message would speak to those concerns. But most of all, bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 116 speaks to deep anguish. But this is a particular kind of anguish, a kind of anguish that isn't spoken of often in the Psalms. We don't know exactly what particular suffering this psalmist is experiencing, but we can determine that from this text what we know it isn't. One prevalent kind of anguish in the Psalms is the anguish of guilt before a holy God, where the psalmist confesses his sin, laments his failure, and cries out for forgiveness. The suffering in this Psalm 116 isn't the anguish of sin against God. There's no confession, there's no lament, there's no repentance. Another common form of suffering in the Psalms is a suffering of injustice and oppression from enemies. In these kinds of Psalms, the writer describes in detail the trials he's in and the injustice he's enduring. And the cry is for vindication, for things to be made right. Psalm 116 isn't an anguish of oppression from enemies. There's no cry for vindication, as in these other psalms. What we do know is the anguish of Psalm 116 is intensely personal. It's a deep, personal pain. How deep? As deep as death. Three times the psalmist describes his experience in terms of death. In verse 3, he says, "The snares of death have encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol have laid hold on me." In verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death." In verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, the death, as referenced in this psalm, is most likely a metaphor for deep and seemingly endless and pointless suffering. It isn't, as you read this psalm, that the psalmist has had a near-death experience, that he suddenly found that he's been traded to the angels. It's a struggle that feels like death. A profound inward pain of body and soul, a prolonged experience of distress and anguish, or as the New American Standard says, of sorrow in verse 3, a life of tears and stumbling in verse 8, cut off from the benefits of human relationships, verse 12. It's a life of internal and external and relational despair. It's a life seemingly outside the peace and blessing of God. Now note, particularly, the prominence of soul suffering in verses 4 to 8. In verse 4, he cries for deliverance of his soul from bondage. In verse 6, the psalmist confesses that he is simple. In other words, in biblical terms, he's speaking that he doesn't understand the danger he's in. Also in verse 6, the psalmist laments that his soul has been brought low. An older commentator describes this experience of being brought low as being spent, utterly wasted, clean gone, no ability to help himself, no means of help, and no help from others. In verse 7, he confesses that he can find no rest. In verse 8, his soul is fainting near to death. Sorrow overwhelms him, and he is stumbling toward ruin and despair. Now, we don't have a diagnosis of the psalmist's affliction, but it's clear that he's a tortured soul. We don't know what caused it. We don't know how long he's been afflicted by it. We do know that it covers him like the pall of death. We do know his soul is in bondage. We do know that he lives with a profound sense of alienation and despair because of it. Now, can we say this is a battle with mental illness as we understand it in our postmodern age? No, we can't say that. But we can say that within this psalm, there is a space for the suffering of mental illness as we understand it. Within this psalm, there's a profound hope of deliverance and salvation and freedom. Within Psalm 116, there is true rest for the tortured soul. But before we explore that space of rest, we need to understand what we're talking about. And so this is going to be the lecture part of the sermon. I hope I'm not saying lecture as in boring. I hope it's actually informative. But because this topic is extremely complicated and confusing and emotionally and culturally charged, I need to focus on clarity and precision in what I say. Hence, we're moving into lecture mode. So whatever posture you tend to take sitting to a lecture, please feel free to take that now. Before I go there, though, I want to take a moment and I want to honor the mental health workers in our congregation, folks who serve as counselors, folks who serve as first responders to mental health issues, those who are social workers who deal with this issue every day. Folks, people who are in the mental health field don't go into it to make their first $1 million. They go into it because they care. And it's a very difficult field. It's an overwhelmed field. It's a daily sense of inadequacy in the face of overwhelming needs. And they need to feel supported. They need to feel supported if they're brothers and sisters in this church. They need to feel that what they're doing has value. They need to be prayed for. And so I, on behalf of the pastors, want to thank any of you who work with those who are struggling with mental illness. You are standing in the gap in our culture and for the church. So thank you very much. I also want to let you know that there's a group of folks who are in the mental health field, in the church that I meet with on a regular basis. We call ourselves the Counseling Task Force, and their specific job is to keep me up to date on what's going on in the mental health field for the sake of the pastors. What's happening in treatments, what's happening in diagnosis, and how do we deal with that? How do we understand that biblically? How do we relate to that as Christians? And so I particularly am grateful to them for being part of that Counseling Task Force. Some of them have actually helped me craft this section of the message. If you're here and you're in the mental health field and you would like to be involved in that group, it's an open group. It's really just a chance for folks who are dealing with these issues to come together and talk about them. Just let me know. Let me know, and I'd be happy to add you to the list and invite you to our meetings. The other thing I want to do before I jump in is I want to recommend a book by Mike Imlett. Mike Imlett is a doctor, a medical doctor. He is a biblical counselor. He's a friend. And he's written a book called Descriptions and Prescriptions. And it's a book about diagnosis and treatment of mental illness. And I would recommend it. It's a very accessible book. It's an easily read book. It's not that long. It's also very current. Mike, this is a field where there are constantly changing factors that are taking place, so it's a relevant book for right now. Very biblically sound, very pastorally oriented. And I'd recommend, if you have any questions about this topic, it's a great resource. We have some in the bookshop that will probably sell out. You can access it online as well. Descriptions and prescriptions. So now let me start with some terms. I've been using the term mental illness because that's the common language to most people, but this term is not a scientifically defined concept. The experience we're calling mental illness is also described appropriately as mental or emotional disorder, psychological or psychiatric disorder, personality disorder, mental or psychological disease, and others as well. According to the American Psychiatric Association, a definition would be this: mental illness refers collectively to all diagnosable mental disorders, health conditions involving significant changes in thinking, emotion, and or behavior, and distress, and or problems functioning in social work or family activities. That's a standard definition. Some observations about this standard definition. Note that mental illness is not a have or have not condition. It's a comparative condition. Mental illness is experienced as changes to a typical state of mental, emotional, cognitive, or relational function relative to a person's typical experience. Though it isn't technically diagnosed this way, mental illness is often understood as a spectrum issue, an issue on a continuum. How much someone deviates from what would be considered typical indicates whether or not they're experiencing a mental illness. Note that in this definition of mental illness, it's a health concern that expresses itself in thinking, emotion, or behavior. The diagnosis of mental illness is not done through physiological or biological testing, but through an assessment of a person's reported or observable behavior or mental state. We're going to talk about this a little bit more below. But this doesn't mean that there are not physiological factors involved. It just simply means that the diagnosis of a mental illness, at least at this time, is not based on testing of biology or physiology. Ultimately, it might be helpful and clearer to talk about mental and emotional disorders rather than mental illness. Both are acceptable, but disorder is the language used by most professionals, and it probably better describes what's going on, that there's a disorder of something that should be ordered. For this sermon, I'm going to use those interchangeably, disorder and illness interchangeably. Now, a huge question is this: why does it seem that so many people now struggle with mental disorders to the point that some researchers believe that over the course of a lifetime, everyone will at some point experience some sort of diagnosable mental disorder? For one reason, there's clearly better awareness, more data, better diagnosis, prevention, and treatment of mental health issues. This progress has led to a more humane understanding of mental illness. The stigma associated with mental illness is giving way, though it hasn't gone away, but giving way to a more social acceptance in conversation. People are more willing to talk about their experience. People are willing to talk about and live with something that was considered taboo not too long ago. And this is a really good thing. The conversations need to be had. People need to be able to describe their experience and talk about it as their experience. Now, on the downside, though, there are other reasons as well. Studies are also showing that as our society moves away from values like character and community and faith, there are mental and emotional and social costs that come with that drift. We are embracing a toxic combination of demands for uninhibited self-fulfillment and unbounded personal rights to have those demands met. That leaves us psychologically and emotionally vulnerable in a culture that most values the things that really least satisfy us and promises things it cannot deliver. It's no wonder that the greatest spike in mental disorder diagnosis is in the areas of depression and anxiety and stress. But if we really want to get to the hard, unvarnished truth, it's this. We have disorders because we human beings are fundamentally disordered. That's how the Bible describes us. We were created to love and glorify God, to find our meaning and joy in Him. Sin is the denial of that fundamental reality in the vain search for self-worship and self-glory. If you want to know the fountain of mental illness, don't read Freud. Read Romans 1-3. The ugly truth is this. To the extent that we seek to live life apart from God, we are not sane. No one is sane, no matter how well adjusted they may be to this life. The fundamental insanity of the human condition is the rejection of the God from whom all life and meaning come. The fact that science can identify genetic propensities toward mental illness and observe it in brain scans doesn't challenge the truth of Scripture. It actually confirms that the pervasiveness of sin goes to the very core of who we are and how we function. So I wandered into preaching there, but I'm going to get back to lecture mode. So what happens in a psychiatric diagnosis? When someone receives a legitimate psychiatric diagnosis, it means that a person who's professionally qualified to do mental health diagnosis has observed that person's behavior or descriptions of behavior in a clinical setting. These observations are assessed based on the predetermined criteria of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5 in this case, which is the foundational tool for mental health diagnosis. Someone who is in the medical field simply saying, you have depression, or you have an anxiety disorder, is not a diagnosis. Diagnosis is a very important process and needs to be treated that way. If the evaluator believes that a person fits a sufficient number of the symptoms for a particular DSM disorder to warrant diagnosis, then that diagnosis is formally given. Now, this is very important. A DSM diagnosis is not an identity. It is incorrect to say you are bipolar. It's correct to say you struggle with a bipolar disorder. Second, a DSM diagnosis is not a life sentence. It is not because you are depressed, you will always be depressed. It is a moment in time assessment of a person in their situation for the purpose of treatment. And third, a DSM diagnosis is not an explanation. It tells you what is going on. It doesn't tell you why. In the DSM itself, they acknowledge this. A quote, "A diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the causes of the individual's mental disorder or the individual's degree of control over behaviors that may be associated with the disorder." It's a diagnosis of what's being observed. It doesn't speak to why that's happening, and it doesn't address whether a person can or cannot interact with that. Doesn't deal with the question of how much control a person has over the disorder. Now, the DSM is not without its problems, but the benefit is that it standardizes descriptions of mental health problems so they can be studied and treated with consistency. And that's a very good thing in our culture. The biggest weakness in the DSM is the same fundamental flaw in the discipline of psychology in general. It cannot count for what Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. Insights on human behavior from psychology have value, often great value. But the Bible presents a cosmic view of all things, in which all of the collective wisdom of psychology is evaluated as either true or untrue, and should be treated accordingly. A sound understanding of psychology, and therefore psychological disorders, cannot be obtained by ignoring or rejecting what the Bible says about who we are as people made in the image of God. The biblical understanding of personhood takes into account the body and the soul, the physical and the spiritual, and maybe, most significantly, the temporal and the eternal. Counselor and neurobiologist Ed Welch describes a biblical psychology this way. We are created of physical and spiritual substance. Scripture speaks of the soul heart, the spiritual part, as guiding us by way of its affections and allegiances. Its activity is identified as obedience or disobedience, godly or ungodly. The body is the material equipment for living in the material world. It's never identified as right or wrong, but as strong or weak. Mental illness, in other words, can be broken down into more elemental categories. They sit at the intersection of the active human heart and the erratic brain. A basic rule from this ontological duality is that the body can make life very complicated, but it can neither make us sin nor in most cases keep us from following Jesus. Now, this leads us to consideration of psychiatric medication, the overwhelmingly preferred option for treating mental illness in our day. One of the things that diagnosis offers is a way to address the physiological aspects of mental illness and with medication. Perhaps maybe 10 years ago, it was generally believed that medication was the ultimate hope for addressing mental illness, that it simply meant we had to find the right chemical approach to dealing with what was going on in the brain, and we could deal with mental illness effectively. But studies on the detrimental impact of long-term dependence on psychoactive medication, of the dangers related to side effects and drug interactions, of the inefficacies of drugs on a patient-to-patient basis, on the abuse and misuse of psychoactive medications, have all sobered the mental health world onto a wonder drug view of medication. We shouldn't be surprised because, as physician and counselor Mike Emlett says, the realm of psychiatry is trying to determine pathology in the most complicated area of the human body. So we have to realize how hard it is to make chemicals change behavior. Competent mental health professionals acknowledge that what is known about what makes a psychotropic medication work is relatively unclear compared to the proliferation of the use. In other words, medication is prescribed far more than you would think compared to the actual understanding of how it works. Responsible doctors will never offer a psychiatric drug without also recommending counseling and other lifestyle changes along with a program of management for the medication. They'll also be very careful regarding other drug interactions and monitoring side effects. You are a consumer of all medication. You have consumer rights. You have consumer responsibilities. You need to exercise those. You need to recognize that medication alone, even in the psychological community, is not seen as the answer. Lifestyle, relationships, choices are all embedded in any treatment program that's responsibly done. If you are presently on medication prescribed for a mental health condition, this doesn't mean that you should abandon it. It means you should respect its power and its limits. You should use it rightly, and you should never put your hope in it to fix everything that's wrong about you. Psychologist Brad Hambrick gives great advice here, and I want you to ponder what he's saying, because I think this is very significant. Medication will never make us healthier than our current choices allow. Our lifestyle is the ceiling for our mental health, and we will never be sustainably happier than our beliefs and choices allow. Medication can correct some biological causes and diminish the impact of environmental causes to our struggles, but medication cannot raise our mental health potential above what our lifestyle allows. A key indicator of whether we're using psychotropic medications wisely is whether we are A, using medication as a tool to assist us in making needed lifestyle and relational changes, or B, using medication as an alternative to having to make those changes. Option A is wise. Option B results in over-medication or feeling like medication didn't work either, as we continually try to compensate medically for our volitional neglect of our mental health. This is the problem that's being increasingly identified culturally. So this is the end of the lecture. Let's now see three resting truths for the tortured soul from Psalm 116. So if you're here and you or someone you know struggles with a mental disorder, number one, your struggle does not separate you from God. The writer of Psalm 116 is looking back over his suffering and God's deliverance. But he wants to let us know that even in the worst, he knew that God had not forsaken him. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." Mental illness will beg you to turn away from God and turn towards self. Mental illness exalts self above everything. Your enemy, the devil, will mock your unbelief, your weakness of faith, your failures as a person will mock the very existence of God. The psalmist fought the fight for faith. In verse 10, he says, I believed even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted. You can cry out. You can confess. I am struggling right now. Those thought patterns are coming back. I'm hearing things I know aren't true. I'm withdrawing from people. I can't sleep. I'm up all night. I'm having grandiose visions that I know are not sound. I'm greatly afflicted. But I believe. Believe God has not forsaken me. Believe God is for me and not against me. Charles Spurgeon, who fought a lifelong battle with depression and possibly bipolar, learned over time how to see God in the darkness and how to seek God when he was overwhelmed. He wrote this, I know perhaps as well as anyone, if you don't know who Spurgeon was, he was a preacher in the 19th century, one of the most significant religious figures in the 1800s. I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means and what it is to feel myself sinking lower and lower. Yet at the worst, when I reach the lowest depths, I have an inward peace which no pain or depression can in the least disturb. Trusting in Jesus Christ, my Savior, there is still a blessed quietness in the deep caverns of my soul. Though upon the surface, a rough tempest may be raging, and there may be little apparent calm. You see, there is something below what's happening in your brain. There is something below what your genetics have predisposed you to. There is something more than you as a bag of chemicals. You are a soul with access to God. And with that access granted by God through Christ, there can be peace. A peace, the New Testament says, that passes understanding. In other words, is impervious to whether we can mentally process it or not. A peace that roots deeply. I've seen, as a pastor, the difference between someone who struggles with mental illness and who has that relationship with God through Jesus Christ and those who don't. On the surface, it can look very similar. But below the surface, I've seen a calm. I've seen awareness. God is for me. What can be against me? The psalmist knows that, and we need to know that as well. Number two, your struggle does not define your life. Alyssa Rayens is an advocate for those who suffer with mental illness. She's also a longtime sufferer with bipolar disorder. She's the author of a memoir of her own struggle called Letters from a Bipolar Mother. Now, I have no indication at all that she's a Christian. I don't believe she is. But she writes compellingly about the loss of identity that is almost always a byproduct of mental illness. She says it like this, bipolar robs you, and this could be for almost anything. Bipolar robs you of that which is you. It can take from you the very core of your being and replace it with something that is completely opposite of who and what you truly are. Because my bipolar went untreated for so long, I spent many years looking in the mirror and seeing a person I did not recognize and understand. Not only did bipolar rob me of my sanity, but it robbed me of my ability to see beyond the space it dictated for me to live and look. I no longer could tell reality from fantasy, and I walked in a world no longer my own. I walked in a world no longer my own. In Psalm 116, God, through the psalmist, sets the record straight. You are not your struggle. You are not your diagnosis. You are not your shame and regret. And you are not the stigma that the world has cast upon you. If you've lived in a world that you realize is not your own, take comfort and vision from verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This verse is the pivot of this psalm. This verse, all the verses leading up to this verse, testify to the rescuing care of God for a troubled soul. The verses following it speak of a life redeemed from the pit. The sense of verse 9 is that the psalmist has been lifted out of the pit of despair and has been put on the path of life. Walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is a beautiful picture of ongoing, steady progress out of the hole and into the sun. Not without struggles. To borrow the words from Frederick Douglass, without struggle, there is no progress. But it's struggle that's not pointless. It's struggle not in a foreign land. It's struggle in the land of the living. In the New Testament, we call this discipleship. It's walking as if I belong in the land of the living. It's walking as if I have a place. It's walking as if I have responsibility. It's walking as if I have value. It's walking as if my life matters. It's walking as if God has purpose for me and I can live that out in the midst of my struggles. It is the faithful following of Jesus Christ in discipleship that ultimately rewrites horror stories into redemption stories over time. There's no easy fix for mental illness, no magic pill, no transcendent insight, no guaranteed program. There is the promise that those who seek the Lord will find Him, and those who truly find Him will joyfully follow Him day after day after day after day. And at the end of their days, they won't be known for their misses. They'll be known for their fruit. And that's done, not alone. It's done in the community of the saints. In verses 14 and 18, the psalmist repeats the same thing. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people. There's inherently in this idea of walking in the land of the living that we're not the only ones there. This isn't my private walk. This is a walk in community. That's why we as a church need to embrace those who struggle with mental illness issues into our church, because they're part of our walk as well. We can't be who we are if we can cut certain suffering out from our midst. And this is interesting, and just a little sideline. If you look at what is recommended as treatment for virtually all mental illnesses, all the depression categories, anxiety categories, it's almost a godless discipleship. It is, get among people, find a purpose. Medication, yes, good. Counseling, yes, good. But that won't get you places. That won't get you to health if you're not walking it out on a daily basis. If your life habits, as Brad Hamburg said, aren't teaching you to live a different life, we have Christ. We have the peace that passes understanding. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a role as disciples. And then third and finally, the ultimate remedy for your struggle is found in Jesus. A person who's experienced something that has mental health implications is suffering, even if they don't see the experience of suffering. Some mental illnesses, people aren't even perceived as suffering. People live with a sense that they're in great shape when they're actually truly, truly in trouble. But even if that's the case, they're often hurting themselves, wrecking their present, clouding their future, destroying relationships. If they are restored, the guaranteed experience, at least initially, is that they'll have shame and regret for all that's happened in the struggle. If medical treatment is actually helpful, it's often helpful at the expense of considerable side effects, including changes in the parts of a personality that actually make life pleasurable. This is in itself discouraging. And it's hard to find anyone that understands. One man said it like this: from the outside looking in, it's hard to understand. From the inside looking out, it's hard to explain. The glorious truth for you is that the one person who is actually able to do something about your condition knows in the most profound way what it means to have a tortured soul. Verse 13, the psalmist writes, I will lift up the cup of salvation and will call on the name of the Lord. This image of lifting up the cup is not about worship. I'm going to lift up my cup in worship. No, this actually, the words there actually speak of receiving something, of holding something. I will hold the cup of salvation because it's been given to me. The cup of salvation has been given to me as a gift, and I hold it as precious in my hands. See, this is a Hallel psalm. It was sung by people on pilgrimage to the Passover. Jesus sang this song. He sang this song going to Jerusalem, but he would have sung it much differently. Not as one who had experienced the deliverance of God from a tortured soul, but as the one who was going to submit his perfect soul, fully at peace with God and everything around him, to the outer torture of crucifixion and the inner torture of bearing the sin of all mankind. Jesus welcomed the snares of death, the hellish pangs of Sheol, the distress and anguish, driven to utter lowliness, grief, and shame. He submitted to the treachery of liars and betrayal of friends. He submitted to the cords of death. He embraced the rejection of God in his moment of need so that he could deliver us from evil in all its forms, so that he could give us freedom from bondage, so that he could fill the cup of salvation and give it to us, so that we could get rest for our troubled souls. Amen.